This is the long-awaited Sunday evening when we return to the book of Ezekiel. When we left off our studies in the book of Ezekiel, I gave you something of a brief overview of the 38th and 39th chapters, the chapters that deal with God's word against Gog of the land of Magog, which is an interesting thing, that Gog seems to be the either the person, the king, but the land is Magog. And you turn to the New Testament and it looks like Gog and Magog are put together as a single entity or a double entity that are both nations, and it doesn't seem like it's the land there. But in a real sense, I don't think the history of the whole subject is of all that great importance. I think the spiritual realities that underlie the words of the prophecy are really what we need to be concerned with, we really need to be getting at. Because Ezekiel is a book that simply is filled with ways in which God reveals himself in ways that it's hard to pin down historically. And that's an interesting thing, because of any book of prophecy in the Old Testament, Ezekiel is the one who is most clearly historical, in that he gives us notations in terms of time, which gives us to understand that he had a ministry in the 6th century BC, in which it began at 592 BC, and it stretched out for some 22 years. And throughout the book, there's some 10 or 11 or 12 different time references. And all the time references seems to go from the period in which the Babylonians subjugated Jerusalem and Judea and took the main people, the most gifted people, the most qualified people, the professional people, the people had most to offer, the Babylonians, took them into captivity, much like Daniel. Daniel probably was in an earlier deportation to Babylon. But again, the Babylonians had a different principle in terms of occupied and defeated nations. They didn't look to just transfer people into different places so that they would lose a sense of their national identity and mix people with other nation groups that they conquered. They took the best of the people, and their concern was to make life in Babylon fairly good for them, that they might serve the interests of the Babylonian kingdom. And Ezekiel was part of a group that was deported, professional people, gifted people, artisans, whose gifts and vocations and abilities the Babylonians could use for the good of their empire. Now, Ezekiel was trained himself to be a priest. Chapter 1 of the book tells us that he was a priest, the son of somebody named Buzi, I believe. Let's just turn there to that opening chapter. It says, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, you see he gets down to just months and days of the month, but we'll get to the 30th year in a minute. He says, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah, the great reformer king, and he was less a reformer. And it was in his time that the Babylonians came through. They were on their way to the defeat of the Egyptians at the battle, I believe it's of Carchemish, it was called. And on their way through, they took little Judah by force and storm and brought these people into exile. But it's at that time, 5 years after the captivity, they've been in captivity for these 5 years, the word of Yahweh came to Ezekiel the priest. Ezekiel was a priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now this opening passage is really important in terms of understanding the book. We understand something about who Ezekiel was. He was a man who was trained to be a priest. And we have a reference both to the fifth year of the exile in verse 2 and a reference to the 30th year in verse 1. Why do we have two time references? Well, again, there's all manner of ideas as to why, but I believe the most cogent explanation is that it was at the 30th year of someone's age they became called to the official work of the priesthood. Ezekiel could have been trained for the work, But he was not an officiating priest until he was age 30. And they enlisted him into his work at the 30th year, and they were to retire at the 50th year. So there was something of a 20-year period. And it's interesting that Ezekiel prophesied for like 22 years. So it's almost like the period he was supposed to be a priest and should have been a priest. If they have not been taken into exile, now he can no longer be a priest. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not anywhere near the temple. He cannot officiate in Yahweh's temple. But it's in exile at the time when he should have become an officiating priest. God comes and calls him to become a prophet. And he's to become a prophet to the exiles. He's the only prophet of the Old Testament whose whole prophetic life was spent outside of the land of Israel. Now, he lived in Israel, probably in Jerusalem, probably in terms of preparing for his life as a priest. But in terms of his professional life, which was become a call to the prophetic office, it was all spent in Babylon. And he is a recipient of what is called the visions of God. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And the visions of God meet him throughout the passage. We're going to see it in chapter 40 with regard to the temple. It's all in the visions of God. Now, Ezekiel sees many things in these visions of God that are not literal historical things. He's taken in the visions of God from where he was in Babylon, and he's taken to Jerusalem. An out-of-body experience? No, he never left the Kibar Canal. And yet in these visions of God, it's as if he was in Jerusalem. And he sees things in Jerusalem that were sometimes accompanied by angelic personages, much like in the apocalyptic literature when an angel comes and gives words of explanation as to what it is that the prophet is seeing, like you have in the book of Revelation. There was an angel that was explaining to him the things that he was seeing, the sort of thing you see in the book of Zechariah. It's a sort of type of literature that's called apocalyptic. There's lots of instances in where we have today that kind of literature, very common in the ancient world, that often was meant to explain things in highly symbolic terms. And we have that kind of literature through which God speaks his word, through the prophet Ezekiel. And so he sees the temple. He sees outrageous things going on, the profanation of the temple, in ways that it never would have been permitted for those things to occur. I mean, bowing down to the east and worshiping the sun is in chapter 9 of the book of Ezekiel. You wouldn't have that ever happen, even in Israel's worst times. And yet what he's seeing in these visions of God is the guilt of the nation. And the concern is to impress not upon the people in Jerusalem. He's not there. He's not speaking to the people in Jerusalem. He's speaking to the exile community. He's speaking to the deportees that have been taken out of Judah. They've been brought into Babylon. And his purpose is to minister to these people. Now they're called a rebellious house, the people he's called to minister. They, even in the point of this deportation, doesn't seem like they were humbled. And one of the reasons I think the people were so recalcitrant, they were disobedient, they were a rebellious house. It's one of the passages later on where, I think in chapter 33, the people are said to come to Ezekiel because he has a pleasant sounding voice. He's like someone who plays upon an instrument. They're coming to hear the prophet for entertainment purposes. They heard his word and they did it not. Kind of like a lot of things in Christianity today. People come to hear a performance or to see a performance in the church, to hear a preacher with a real good riff that he can project to the people. And it's not as if you hear anything that's perhaps worthwhile hearing, or even if it is worthwhile hearing, nobody's concerned to do the things they hear. It's just a game. It's just an entertainment. And that's the situation that was there. And the point is that this exile, which was part of God's judgments, for breaking the covenant. You read chapter 26 of Leviticus, and God says, if you don't obey my voice, if you don't keep my commandments, I'll bring this set of judgments upon you. And if that doesn't humble you, and that doesn't bring you to repent, I'll bring this next set of judgments upon you. And if that doesn't affect you in the way that it should, I'm going to increase it and increase it and increase it until ultimately you're going to lose the land and you're going to be deportees. You're going to be exiles. That's one of the things God said he would do. And it was from the land of exile that they would humble themselves. They would come to themselves. They would cry unto God. And even in that place of great distance from the land and the temple and the city, God would hear their prayers and God would bring them back. And so the hope was that that people in exile would be a chastened people, would be a humble people, would be a penitent people. They would be a people that would turn back to God. And that's why Ezekiel spent so much time in the early chapters calling them to personal responsibility, telling them they're not to say that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's not because of what the fathers did that you're in this plight that you're in. You're in this plight that you're in because you've not repented. You've not dealt with the sin of your own heart. And God says, turn ye, why will you die? I don't have pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he calls upon the people in exile to turn back to him. They'll find life in him. They'll find forgiveness in him. They'll find God returning to them when they return to him. In fact, in one of the visions of God that he has in chapter 11, we find that it is in the light of the abominable things that Ezekiel sees in the visions of God taking place within the temple precincts that God up and leaves. The glory of God leaves the temple. And God mounts a chariot that's guided by angels, seraphim, with wheels that turn each way. And God leaves over the mountains to the east. Where does God go? God goes to Babylon. God goes where his people are. And the hope of the nation is not with the people that are remaining in the land, because a greater judgment is going to come upon them. In 586 BC, Zedekiah, I think it was the uncle of Jehoiakim, the priest, the king that was taken into captivity, he gets a little bit too big for his britches, and he determines he's going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, much to the outrage of Jeremiah, and contrary to Jeremiah's call to submit to the Babylonians. And what happens is he gets his eyes plucked out, he gets taken into Babylon, where he dies, and the city is put to the torch, and the temple is utterly destroyed. And that's the significant event that happens in the book of Ezekiel. When you think of the book of Ezekiel, it's 48 chapters. The first 24 chapters are chapters that address the sin of the nation, the justice of God in punishing the nation with the captivity. They cannot say, well, God's been unjust or unfair. And nor can they say, this is a captivity that's going to be short-lived. Again, one of the things that the people of Israel in their captivity had in their minds, much like the people in Jeremiah's day had in their minds, that the temple of the Lord will guarantee that Jerusalem will stand. It will guarantee that there will be no utter destruction at the hands of some foreign army. And that was their boast, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. That was their hope and confidence. And they might have had some justification for it because, you know, the book of Isaiah, you read of how the Assyrians flooded the land. They came from the Euphrates, and the floodwaters came right up to the neck of Jerusalem. And remember the scene of Sennacherib and his armies outside of the gates, and Jeremiah the prophet going to Hezekiah, and the letter being read from Sennacherib to Hezekiah, and the king humbled himself. And the king trusted in the Lord, much like Ahaz failed to trust the Lord in a similar scene in chapter 7. That scene outside the city by the fuller's field outside of the water source of Jerusalem. That repeats itself in chapter 36. And on the one hand, you had a king that was not obedient and not believing and not faithful. And Isaiah said to him, if you do not believe, you will not stand. But Hezekiah believes. And Hezekiah repents and Hezekiah prays. God hears his prayer and the armies of Sennacherib are destroyed. God delivers his people. It wasn't the strength of the army. It was the strength of the hand of their God that protected them and preserved them. But that whole picture of the northern kingdom falling to the Assyrians, all the outlying cities of Judah just falling before the Assyrians, coming right up to the neck of Jerusalem, and God says, you've come this far, but no further. And God repels them. God sends them back. God destroys the army. So you might think, well, things were pretty bad back then. God said, Jerusalem stands, temple stands. That's an eternal city. That's an eternal temple. It will not be destroyed. That's their mindset. And so their mindset, even in captivity, is, well, as long as the temple stands, we have hope. God's going to turn this thing around real quick. This exile is going to be short-lived. We're going back home real soon. And part of what Ezekiel was concerned to do was to tell people that's wrong. In fact, things are going to get far worse before they get any better. And the central thing that happens in the book of Ezekiel is the fall of Jerusalem. It's the destruction of the temple. It's at that point that Ezekiel, who was made mute in the early chapters, and that muteness was likely not perpetual silence, but it was just an inability to speak anything other than what God put in his mouth to say. So he probably couldn't carry on social conversation. He couldn't tell the joke of the week. He couldn't tell things that just didn't have to do with what God directly put in his mouth to say to the people. Because clearly he was a prophet. He spoke the word of the Lord to the people. But no other kind of conversation could come out of his mouth. He was mute until the city fell. And the messenger came and declared the destruction of the city. And Ezekiel could speak again. And from that point forward, again, 48 chapters, first 24 chapters, judgment, destruction, justice, sin, idolatry, wickedness of the people, calling the people to repent, naming their sins, showing God's justice and the judgment he brought to these covenant breakers. And then the whole thing turns around when in chapter 25, suddenly the God whose face was against Jerusalem now directs his face against the surrounding nations of Judah. And they have a section from 25, I think it's to 32, in which it is the cities that surround Judah. It goes from the northeast, I think it was Ammon, Moab, Edom, off to the south till you get to Philistia on the other side, and Tyre, and then Egypt all the way to the south. So it's all the places that surrounded them that the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, and God puts words of prophecy, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel is told to speak these words against these foreign cities. And the thing about these foreign cities were that they rejoiced in Judah's destruction. They thought that was the best thing in the world, to see the people of Judah being brought into exile and into captivity. They mocked them, especially the Edomites. The book of Obadiah speaks to that issue. And even one of the Psalms speaks to the issue of how the surrounding nations mocked them when the armies of Babylon came and took them into captivity. So God says his face is against the enemies of his people. And the point of that is, what's bad news for them is good news for Judah. It's good news for the exiles. God saw us in our distress. God knew us in the pain and anguish that we were experiencing. And even though his hand was against us, his heart was not. And he's concerned to address the enemies of his people. He uses the enemies of his people to chasten them. But he's going to deal with them. He's going to deal with their enemies. And that's part of his restoration of them. And then the succeeding chapters in chapter 34, 35, 36, 37 are all passages that speak of the restoration of the nation of Judah being brought back to the land, being brought back to God, not just being brought back to the land, it's being brought back to God. You have these things that are really connected. It's like links in a chain, and you can't separate these things. And one of the really problems in a lot of theology that's being done by a lot of people historically and even today is that you have all these component parts of the vision of God that Ezekiel sees, that's one vision, and they like to pick it apart and say, okay, well, I mean, the Jews did this with respect to the whole question of the return to the land and the return to a temple, at least before the Romans destroyed that temple. And they said, well, we don't have a king yet. We don't have a Davidic throne restored. But now we have the temple that's the centerpiece of our religious life. And after the fall of the temple, that became the synagogue. And they're moving away to further and further and further from what God says are the ways He blesses. God says is the way that these things come together in terms of the new covenant, in terms of a new reign of blessing, a renewed kingdom, a renewed place of worship, a renewed spiritual life, a transformation that covers the whole reality of life. Restored land, a restored relationship, a restored temple of worship, a restored kingdom. And they all belong together. It's interesting how the New Testament sees this whole business of the lack of a Davidic king. Just remember what happened in 586. When the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, and Zedekiah is his eyes plucked out, and he's brought into Babylon, and he dies, and his sons die, is there's no longer a Davidic king. There's no longer a Davidic king. And even when they come back, when Cyrus issues his decree that the exiles can come back, you don't get a Davidic king. In fact, you don't get a restored nation, hardly. There's a small remnant that returned. Most of the exiles remained in exile. They became part of the diaspora. And you have a new temple, but it's a temple that's hardly comparable to Solomon's temple. And the people are filled with disappointment. And Haggai says the time's going to come when God's going to shake up the whole heaven and earth. And God's going to do a thing that's so grand and so glorious and so wondrous that, you know, anything you see here, a Solomon's temple or this temple, is going to pale in comparison to what God intends to do. But it's still future to even the post-exilic prophets. And the way in which these prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled, folks, is in the coming of the Promised One. All the promises are bound up in the Promised One. It's bound up in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. God says, here's the place where these promises come to their full fruition. You want to see a Davidic king? Look to Jesus. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? He's the true Davidic king. You know the genealogy of Matthew, don't you? We've gone through that in the past, where the genealogy of Matthew speaks in terms of 14 generations. You have three sets of 14 generations. What are those 14 generations talking about? We have 14 generations from Abraham to David. What happens with David? The king. You got the Davidic king. You got the Davidic covenant. You got the promise of the king who will reign eternally. And what do you have from 14 generations from David? Well, you have it to the deportation from Babylon. When they're deported to Babylon. That's what happens then. No more Davidic king. Then what do you have? 14 more generations of what? A bunch of guys you have known nothing about because none of them were kings. But it's 14 generations to the next Davidic king. Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus who comes in his public ministry and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He comes to usher in the kingdom because he's the king. He's the king in whom all the promises of God come to be fulfilled. So we have to understand the book of Ezekiel in that Christocentric way. That's really pointing to the restoration that ultimately comes to pass, not when Cyrus issues a decree, not when some human king does something, but when God the King sends his only begotten Son into the world. When Jesus comes And Jesus brings the true transformation of grace into the hearts and lives of people. Brings new life, brings new birth, brings a new exodus, brings a new creation about. It's all pointing to Him. But yet Ezekiel has to minister to a people in exile. And that people in exile need to understand, why are they there? Why has God sent them to Babylon? And again, it's those first 24 chapters that give the explanation. Names their sins. Speaks of how God in justice has judged them for their sins. But those people also need hope, don't they? They need hope that not everything's lost. That the God of Israel has not written them off. That God will still be merciful to the sons and daughters of Abraham. That God still has a plan and purpose with respect to the nation to whom the promises came. That's like what Paul says in Romans 9-11. God still has a plan and purpose with regard to His ancient covenant people. And so God's going to bring about a new Israel. God's going to bring about a restored Israel. They're going to come back to the land. And God's going to give them a new heart. He's going to take out the heart of stone. He's going to give them a heart of flesh. And will give them His Holy Spirit. They'll walk in His paths. They'll keep His judgments. And God will unify them as a nation. That's chapter 37. And Ezekiel's told to take the two sticks in his hand. And it's interesting that one of the sticks is all the tribes connected to Joseph. That's the northern kingdom tribes. Ephraim. There's only a problem with that. Assyrian policy with respect to conquered peoples. Those people were distributed all around the Assyrian Empire. And their identity is lost to this day. And they've been intermingled into all the nations of the earth. Maybe if you go to, what is it, the DNA people, .com people. What is it called? Ancestry. Was it?
Ancestry.com.
Ancestry.com, yeah. If some of these people who are of the tribe of Naphtali could go to Ancestry.com and they could put that whole thing back together as to whose DNA comes from the tribe of Naphtali, I mean, it could be done, but you know, you might have 3% Naphtali blood and everything else in the world is being constituting the rest of those people. You see the problem? I mean, God can put it all together if He wants, but I think it's a picture of a restored nation unified under God that is that spiritual nation that the gospel comes and forms. Peter says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven will be taken away from them and be given to a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. There's a fruit-bearing people that constitute a holy nation before the living God. A nation who bows the knee to Christ their King. That's the picture that's given. It's all together. You can't separate them. You can't say, oh, there's a promise to return to the land. And so that happened in 1948 when the United Nations issued a plebiscite with respect to the division of the land of Israel in terms of Palestinian and Jewish territory. Oh, that's what Ezekiel's talking about. But that's not all that Ezekiel's talking about. He's not just talking about unbelieving Jews that are returned to the land. He's talking about Jews that come to believe, who have new hearts, new spirits, new life in the Messiah. They become a people under not some group of socialistic Europeans who have made aliyah to the Holy Land and they're the ruling authorities. No. It's King Jesus that they bow before, the true King of Israel. That's the identifying marks of the things that God's going to do. And He puts it all together. And you can't pick and choose. Well, this happened here and this happened here. And this is going to wait another 40 years, another generation, or another 10 generations or whatever. And I don't know where they get all these principles of interpreting Bible prophecy that seems to change. You know, back in the 70s, when I first heard Bible prophecy experts tell me what the prophets were saying, at least you were within 40 years from 1948, so you could expect, oh, generation, these things were going to happen. That's why, you know, the late great Planet Earth and a lot of us who were in tune with what these people were telling us biblical prophecies taught, thought, no, the 1970s will never get here, the 1980s will never get here, and here we are, 2021, wow. And these things that they said were going to happen 40 years ago just never happened. The reality is, folks, that's not what the prophets are talking about. Jesus took his disciples, and in the post-resurrection appearance, what did he do? He showed them in all the scriptures, in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the things concerning himself. He said the Jews search the scriptures, for in them they think they have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me. The central thrust of scripture is Christ. Paul says to Timothy, as a child, you've learned the holy scriptures, which are what? Able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, is Paul talking about the book of Romans? No. He was talking about when Timothy was a child. The book of Romans hadn't been written when Timothy was a child. The New Testament hadn't been written when Timothy was a child. It was the Old Testament that was the church's scripture. It's the Old Testament that's the Christian revelation. It's the Old Testament that teaches us of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All scriptures being given by inspiration of God, again, refers to the Old Testament. Of course it refers to the New Testament as well. But Paul writing to Timothy is writing in times when lots of the New Testament hadn't even been written. And so all the scriptures of the Old Testament in particular is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction, for instruction that's in righteousness. So why are we reading the Old Testament as if it was some handbook that speaks of just the Jewish concerns and not Christian concerns, when the Bible says it's all summed up in Christ? I prefer to go there. And that's less taxing upon my imagination when the things I'm hoping will happen or told will happen don't happen. And then they had to go back to the old prophetic drawing board and say, we got to reconfigure this and find a different way. We got to stop going back to that prophetic drawing board and just understand what the prophets are about. The prophets are about teaching exiles at Kibar. The prophets are about teaching the church the revelation of God in Christ. And when we get beyond that, and we try to say, well, it's all there to speculate about something's going to happen in 2052, you've really moved in the direction that's not at all in keeping what the scriptures are actually saying to us. And you just entering into the stream of thought in which every other generation somebody's come around and said, well, the end of times is going to come in this time, that time, that time. I'm old enough to remember when I got the little book from Edgar Wiesenet, his name was, a Baptist pastor, got distributed all around the world. It was 88 reasons why Jesus is going to return in 1988. And then Harold Campy came along with 1994. And you know, the only thing that all those people have in common is that they're all wrong. It's they say all the people that made speculations before, they weren't really studying the Bible, and we're the ones that are doing it. Well, you know, it's interesting. When the disciples said to Jesus after the resurrection, I'm going into the stream of consciousness. I didn't think I was going to go in, but just bear with me, okay? We'll get back to Ezekiel in a minute. But they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Yeah, great question. What do the prophets say? Let's have a little prophecy meeting. And Jesus simply said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has left in his own authority. Wait a minute, we want to know. It's not been given you to know. That's something God's left in his own authority. But you wait in Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what you need to be concerned about. Not speculation about when the end of times will be. You need to be concerned about the immediate task at hand, the things you're called to be and do. Ezekiel didn't come amongst the exiles at the Kibar Canal to raise speculations about the future. They were already doing enough of that. And they were getting it all wrong. He came to bring the word of God to them, to explain why they were there in exile, to explain you're not coming home quickly, but yet there is a future. Yet there is a future. God has promises that center in his plan and purpose with respect to Israel's Messiah. And you may not live to see it, but you can believe it and live. You can believe it and live. The just shall live by faith. You can believe it and live. If it doesn't happen in your lifetime, well and good. You entered into the promises that will meet you in a glorious welcome into his presence eternally, and in a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells when the dead will rise and meet the Lord. So, we're not losers. We're not losers that we don't live at the time when all the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled. But the point of the prophecies is to fill us with hope. It's to fill us with glad expectations. It's to fill us with a sense of wonder, love, and praise. It's to fill us with a sense of security. It's to fill us with a sense of the knowledge that God has not done with us. And God's promises are with us and his presence will rest with us. That's what Ezekiel's about. And we need to understand that when we come to Gog and Magog. We need to understand it when we get into 8 chapters of description about a city and a temple. We need to understand that what God is portraying in there are the simple realities that the people in exile so desperately need to hear. They've been told there's going to be this wondrous return. There's going to be this newness of life. There's going to be this new heart. There's going to be a kingdom that's restored. And the people of that generation and every successive generation are still asking the question, how long will that last? How long will that last? When will the next Babylonian army come in and bring us into captivity? And God says, let me tell you a little something about what I'll do to these people like Gog and Magog. Let me tell you how I will deal with them. And it'll be something you won't even need to do. It's an interesting thing. It seems to be talking about a war where people come armed to the teeth against the people of Israel. And it seems as if the people of Israel aren't lifting a finger in battle against them. God simply says, I'm against them. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to make them turn their swords against one another. And God says their bodies are going to lie, to be buried for 7 months. And then I'm going to go about the business of cleaning it up and cleaning up the land in terms of burial. And it's all repetitions of seven this and seven that and seven this and seven that. So you really have to understand that this is not talking about something that you can read in the history books. This is talking about God's pledge and promise that his people are secure in his hands because he is for them, his face is towards them, his face is against their adversaries. Their adversaries will not succeed. No weapon is formed that could ever destroy them. That's the story of Gog and Magog. And that's why it simply doesn't matter that the New Testament, which ends on a similar note of the sort of security that a persecuted church needs in the midst of time of security, every bit as much as the exiles at Kibar needed to know, is that God is going to fight for them. Though all the adversaries of the world are conspired against them. Though there's this great army armed to the teeth. I mean, Jesus isn't going to descend from heaven with nuclear bombs to take them out. No, they're going to be destroyed with the word of his mouth, the breath of his mouth. It's not weaponry. It's not, how many bodies can you pile up? I mean, the point there is simply that the very weapons that were used to attack the people of God are going to be turned into fuel for the fire to warm their meals, to warm their homes. It's kind of like the swords being turned into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks in the book of Isaiah. In other words, we're getting these word pictures that have great meaning and significance to the people of God to know who their God is, to know what his commitment to them is. And we don't have to wrestle our minds to think, well, What part of the world is Gog and Magog going to come from? Well, you look at the description in the chapters, it's from every point of the compass. I know they come from the north, but it's not Moscow, and it's not Russia, it's not all the things that some people have said it was. It's just simply a misunderstanding of the meaning of those words. Those words don't even come from Hebrew. It comes from, I think, Norse languages. So it has no relationship to that at all. Some prophet mavens have tried to make that case. It just isn't so. But it comes from all points of the compass. I mean, you're talking about the South as well as Europe, European nations, every point of the compass. And the point is, just like the nations that surrounded Judah in the earlier chapters, even if you take greater empires, imagine them the worst that they could ever be. And God says, I'm going to care for you and protect you. And then when you read about the temple, what's temples all about? Temple is all about the presence of God. Temple is all about the glory cloud coming and resting upon the tabernacle. The glory cloud coming and resting upon Solomon's temple. God's glory being in the midst of his people. That's what Ezekiel is about. It's following the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord that meets him. And the chariot coming from where? The temple in Jerusalem. The temple that's now abandoned by the glory of God. God's glory comes to his people in exile. And God's glory is going to remain with his people. Because we behold his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus comes as the true temple of God, and he constitutes us to be the temple of God as he gives the Spirit of God to his people. So God's glory is in us. God's glory rests among us. God's glory never leaves us. God's presence is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent. But all the people of God rejoice and say amen. Well, that's my review of Ezekiel and my introduction to what's to come. And so you know where I'm coming from. All the cards are out on the table. And I think this is an immensely practical book when you see it in those terms. And I think that's the terms it's really presented to us in. And again, it's one of the real amazing pieces of literature that we have in our Bibles. I mean, 48 chapters kind of divided up equally in terms of judgment and mercy. Behold the goodness and the severity of God, Paul says. You see it in Ezekiel's prophecy. Behold your God. Rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time we can spend in your word, and Lord, our minds get so mystified with prophetic truth that sometimes we just don't know what to make of it. But Lord, your word is not given to us for the purposes of confusion. Your word is given to us for clarity. And so, Lord, we pray that we would receive your word in its simplicity. We would receive your word in terms of how historically it came to the people in exile at the Kibar Canal. Ezekiel, your servant, the priest turned prophet to bring your word to those people. And we're thankful that that word that came to those people was still living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word still ministers to us. We're thankful, Lord, that you have given us the scriptures. And we pray we would ever study it and love it and meditate upon it and live in its light. And so we thank you for this day that we can come apart and worship and adore and learn of you. And we ask, Lord, that in the coming week you would strengthen us to live lives close to you, centered in you, desirous of your honor and glory in all things. So we ask you to hear our prayers and look upon us with your favor. Receive our praise and our thanksgiving as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.